Well, I wonder if you've heard this before. Ever since the dawn of civilization, people have craved for an understanding of the underlying order of the world, why it is as it is, and why it exists at all. But even if we could find a grand theory of everything, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? You heard that before? Well, so said Stephen Hawking, Professor Stephen Hawking, physicist, at the opening ceremony of the Paralympic Games just a few days ago. It's the start of September, isn't it? And the start of a new school term, the start of a new academic year, the start of a new autumn season. And it's also harvest season, though I know very well that for many farmers, the harvest is now in. And looking at the weather this morning, most of them will be saying, thankfully, I suppose. But it's also, because it's the start of a new academic year, for most of us, it's like the start of a new year. In many ways, I always think of September as being more of a new year than January is. Because everything just starts afresh. After the break of the summer, all the busyness kind of begins in earnest. And this year, we're going to make a bit more of harvest and of that new year than perhaps we have in previous years. Our Harvest Thanksgiving service is on the 7th of October. And we've got a quiz night the night before as well, just to make a big deal. But over the course of the next few Sunday mornings, as we run up to that harvest, the five Sunday mornings that are in September, we're going to use this opportunity to take stock. We're going to think through the what and why and who that will drive us through this next year and more. And we're going to use the working title of Reaping What You Sow, taken from Galatians. And we too are going to ask the same question that Stephen Hawking asked, if you like. What is it that breathes fire into the equations? And more to the point, if you're not interested in equations, what is it that makes a universe for them to describe? What is it that makes our universe work at all? Why are we here? What is the purpose? What's it all for? That's the question that we're going to ask over these next 5 weeks. And what and why? And we're going to ask a question of the Bible, the handbook for life that God has graciously given us, so that we don't break the most precious thing that we've got, which of course is life itself. But if we're going to take stock and look at harvest, and ask these big questions of why, then really, to do that, we've got to start where the Bible starts. We've got to start where God introduces himself. Start where God starts, if you look. And start right at the beginning of the Bible with the very first harvest. Let me just set the scene for you. It is, I suppose, somewhat of a pastoral scene just at the beginning. Chapter 2 of Genesis. We've seen in chapter 1, if you read it later on today, you'll see how the Lord made the perfect world. And that into that perfect world, he made a perfect garden, and he placed the perfect man and woman in it, and they had everything they could need. Verse 16 of chapter 2, we read a few moments ago. The Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." It's a genuine paradise, any tree except one. It's a genuine paradise. Just imagine, well, we can't imagine, but just try to imagine for a moment what it would have been like. There is in this garden, fresh and clean and new, everything that a human being could possibly ever want or need or imagine. There is no disease, no pain, no problem, no death. And the relationship of the people to God was one of total ease. Later on, in chapter 3, we see that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The relationship that they had with him was one of just being completely content. They talked with one another and with God, and it seems from Eve's reaction when the snake does talk that talking animals was not a particular surprise either. The kids perhaps can ask the question, what noise would a dog have made and how would a lion have sounded? I think the Narnia stories paint those very well, actually. The dogs would have sounded kind of doggy and not very intelligent. And the sheep wouldn't have had very much to say. And the lion would have had quite a lot to say, no doubt, but there we are. The fact is, there was complete ease, contentment, no death, no problems. And they were all under God's authority, and there was no reason not to want to be. It was wonderful, just wonderful. There was only one thing they couldn't do, verse 17. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, you can read later on through chapter 3, and they did eat, and there they would indeed die. The first casualty, actually, of their rebellion at doing the very thing, the only thing he said not to do, was that their relationship with God was all messed up. And now, whereas they could simply enjoy his provision, now they had to work to survive. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23. So the Lord God banished the man from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So they can't get there anymore. And then they have kids. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And there they are. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, although it sounds all a big rush, the narrator has compacted probably 20 years into two lines. And chapter 4 and verse 2 paints a picture that isn't actually so terrible as perhaps it sounds. Not as glorious as the Garden of Eden, but it is tolerable. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. The scene actually is complete, and not one that's terribly dissimilar to the one that we're familiar with. You've got sheep and you've got grain. Some of you are farmers here. That sounds like music to your ears, doesn't it? It looks as though that's kind of how everything was meant to be. And it's from everything we know that runs. And they are working to survive. No longer can they simply rely on simply living in the paradise of God's provision in God's garden. Now they have got to work and strive. But even though they had to work and strive, they did survive. In other words, it worked. God said, no longer can you just eat the fruit. You're going to have to work for it. But you will be able to eat. And they did. And it worked. You see, the world that God had made did what God had said it would. Jump back to chapter 3 and to verse 17 for a moment. Though he had cursed Adam after his rebellion and told him this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Though that curse stood upon the world that God had made, after he'd cursed it because of Adam's rebellion, and though through painful toil Adam did have to work to survive, yet it did produce what he needed. Some of you will know, we planted a hedge along the side of our house around about Easter time, and I was absolutely delighted with the 3 days' work of having completely cleared this terrible, terrible mess of ground that stands outside of our garden wall. And we planted this hedge, and it looked wonderful for about 2 weeks, I think. And while we were away, the sun shone and the rain fell. And when we came back, weeds that I had thought were only going to be that high and would be no problem, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Had turned into weeds that were that high and suddenly looked like a terrible problem. And I was just so very grateful that this wasn't some way part of my survival. It's just a garden. Our strimmer will move it, and though I haven't done that yet, a strimmer will move it, and it'll look kind of okay. I just can't imagine what it would be like if that was the plot of ground upon which my whole survival for the rest of this year depended. Well, apart from anything else, it wouldn't be big enough. But even so, it would just be plain hard work. And yet I know, and you know, that if you do put in the hard work, though it may be hard, still we will survive. And, says the passage in front of us, the animals too did yield their results. And the good news, you see, is that by the time we get to chapter 4 and verse 3, we're actually witnessing in front of our eyes here, though it's not called this, we're witnessing the very first harvest. Do you see? The very first harvest. Chapter 4 and verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. In other words, it grew. But Abel, we're told in verse 4, brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. As the first harvest takes place in this new fertile land that God has made, there is a response to that harvest that echoes down through time and gives us a huge lesson for life ourselves. For these two different ways of living present to us, well, as I say, two ways to live. And they're personified by Abel and by Cain. You see, in terms of what people do with harvests in the Bible, at first glance, I suppose there's nothing remarkable about these two guys bringing their offering. We're going to come to how they received, what they did was received differently in a minute. But I do just want to ask a question right at the beginning. And it's, I suppose it's an obvious question, but so obvious that people don't normally ask it. Why? Here on the first harvest that was ever seen in the whole of humanity, they had gathered their crops, they had gathered their flocks, and the first thing they did, it seems, was to bring an offering to God. Why? Why bring an offering to God at all? Why did they bother? Here they are, you see, they're the very first family living on earth. As generations like to say, if you're of a slightly older generation, and you're bound to have said this at some point, that it's so much easier for kids nowadays, isn't it? Anyone say that? Well, I've heard people say that, even if you're all denying it right now. I've heard people say, it's so much easier for kids nowadays. They have it so much easier. Oh, in my day, we had to work so hard. Well, of course, in this generation, it was completely the other way around. In fact, up until just a little while before, for mum and dad, it could not have been easier. Adam and Eve had had it as easy as it could possibly ever be, up until they blew it for themselves and everyone else. And now here they all are, shut out from the Garden of Eden, and death has already started. Though at this stage, it's worth noting that they didn't eat any animals. That didn't come until after the flood in chapter 8. So presumably Abel is tending flocks, what? For their milk, and maybe for their wool, and maybe for their skins. In fact, the first death that's recorded for us is obliquely referred to in chapter 3 and verse 21. Can you see it? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where did he get the skins from? Or presumably he killed an animal so that Adam and Eve could wear skins. So suddenly they're confronted after their rebellion with death in the most raw way possible. And there is Abel. And he had to gather and lead the flock. He had to learn how to deal with them. He had to learn how to guide them, learn how to lead them to fresh pasture. He had to learn how to tend their wounds. Nobody told him. There were no instructions, no agricultural colleges for him to go to. He just had to work it out by trial and error. And some of the sheep died and some of them didn't. And some of the lambs survived and some of them didn't. Presumably he had to sleep near them to protect them from wild animals that would now go prowling around and attacking them. And for poor old Abel, this was really hard. If he's going to survive and he's going to take care of these flocks, from here on in, life is going to be tough. Get used to it, chum. This is life. That was Abel. And for Cain, likewise, he didn't know what to do. He had to till the soil. Maybe his dad had helped him a bit. And he had to find and plant the seed. And maybe he had to water it or rely on rain or try both, and one worked and the other didn't. And certainly he had to weed it. And finally, after lots of trial and error, and it would have been moderately successful at first, I don't doubt, finally he could harvest what he had grown. This was no gardening job for the pleasure of it. With gnarled fingers and cut hands, he found it was hard. And yet at the end of the first growing season, whatever that meant, they gather the harvest and they take the lambs, and the first thing they seem to do is to bring an offering to the Lord. Why? Why should they bother? Because actually it sounds like a bit of a rum deal to me, doesn't it, to you? I've got it, a right to what my hands have made, surely they might say. We saw with the kids that God made the world and he owns it. Well, couldn't Cain and Abel just have said, I did it, so it's mine? A bit like Eleanor with that paper aeroplane. I'm the one that helped the sheep to make them grow, Abel could have said. Why should I bother to give any of it away? I'll trade it maybe with my brother for a bit of something or other, but I'm certainly not going to mess about. And couldn't Cain simply have said, look, I'm the one that's rubbed, that's tilled the soil. I'm the one that's planted the seed. I'm the one that's watered it. I'm the one that's weeded it. I'm the one that's harvested it. I'm the one that's sorted the grain, that's gathered the apples, that's picked the fruit. It's my hands that have bled because of this. I've got a right to do what I like with it. Why should I give any of it to anybody? I made it, so it's mine. Why? Why should they have bothered to give any of it to God as an offering? Unless, of course, they too recognized that since God made them, they too belonged to God. Actually, we need to look at the detail here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Because in the detail here is shown so much. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says, it all grew, and there they were, and Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. How would that have been? He gathered it in the harvest. Presumably he was sorting it out. You can picture the scene, can't you? He's just been gathering. I don't imagine there was great wheat harvest or great barley harvest or in the very first harvest that there was. He probably just tried growing everything. So there would have been a bit of rapeseed over here, though what on earth he would have done with that, I've got no idea. Crushed it for oil, perhaps. It's not too effective, is it, really? And there would have been some apples over here and some carrots and some swede, and he'd have sorted them all out. And you can just see him kind of there gathering it all together in a big heap and sorting the carrots over there and the swede over there and the onions over there maybe and the apples over there and some of this grain stuff over here, and then thinking, well, now I guess I could maybe give a spare bit to God. After all, he needs keeping sweet, doesn't he? Tyrant that he is. Fancy blowing us from the lovely garden that Mum and Dad have talked so much about. Fancy making us go through this. Well, here you go, God. Here's some stuff. I thought you might like it. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. A few carrots, maybe some apples, a bit of swede. Who knows? But verse 4, there's a whole different atmosphere going on. Abel, it says, brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, how would it have been? The very first lambs, the milk is coming, their coats are ready. I'll take the first coat I've got. I'll take it and I'll take it to God. And I'll, maybe I'll take the first skin and maybe I'll take the very best bit of the lamb. How would he have known what that was? I don't know. But somehow his eagerness was to take, to come to God and to bring to God what his hands had made and say to God, look, Lord, I want to give you the first one. I want to give you the best one. Look what I brought you, Lord. Look what's happened. Everything that you said has worked. Look, Lord. Don't you see that? For Cain, it was just a bit. For Abel, it was the very first one. Look, Lord, like an excited child. If you've got kids, then you'll know. The first time they build a Lego model, or the first time they draw a picture, and sometimes the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the 50th, they bring the picture to you and they say, look what I've made, look what I've brought you. And at that point, you're always supposed to say, that's lovely, tell me about it, rather than what is it, because you can never say to kids, what is it, apparently. But that wasn't what happened here. Abel knew exactly what he was doing. God could get the excitement. Can you see? Look, Lord, what I brought you. Now, I know I've caricatured it just a little, but can you get the point between the contrast between the two different positions? You've got Abel, and you've got Cain. And some people want to argue that the difference was because the difference there in the way that their offering was received was because God was fickle. But frankly, the Bible doesn't suggest that anywhere else. So I don't think you can draw that conclusion. And some people want to argue that the difference was because Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and that was acceptable, and a grain offering was not. But not only is that not true from later on in the Bible, these two guys couldn't possibly have been expected to know anything about it. And you need to go to Exodus before you even get a hint of any kind of idea like that. So that's not very fair. No, actually, the difference is described for us much later in the Bible in the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you to turn to the end of the Bible, can I, just for a moment? In the book of Hebrews, or towards the end, it's Hebrews chapter 11, page 853. And the writer to the Hebrews is talking about knowing God and trying to both define and describe faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, page 853 of the Church Bible. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to describe others who had faith. And it's hugely informative because the faith that they had is simply this. Faith is trust put into practice. It's that. That's it. Faith is when I trust and I put that trust into practice by acting upon it. I believe what you've said, so I will employ what you've said in my next action, my next attitude, my next priority, and so on. Abel trusted God. He didn't see him as a fickle tyrant, but as a gracious and just creator. Abel trusted God and excited, brought to God the very first fruits of his own hard work. Why would he do that? Why should Abel do that? Well, because he had faith that God was God, and that everything Abel had and was belonged to God. That he should honor God and love God and know God, and in the best sense that he should exploit the loving relationship that he might have with God as far as he could. Abel wanted to know God, if you like, as far as he was able. Can you see it? He's living out relationship with God. And if you'd asked Abel, who do you belong to? What is your work for? Who do you trust in? He'd simply have said to you, well, the Lord is who I work for, who I know, who I love, who I trust in. The Lord is the one who gives everything that I'm able to do. I exist within knowing him. But for Cain, you see, it was a token, a gesture, a shrug. Somehow a nod towards God to keep him happy. And you can tell that's what it was because of what happened next, verse 4. Of Genesis chapter 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And if that sounds a bit mild, how they brought these things to God, I don't know. But you know what it means when there's two people stood before one, and the one is received lovingly and acceptably and smiled upon, and the other one is frowned upon. That's what happened. The contrast could not be more stark, either in Cain and Abel's attitude nor in the Lord's response. And you see, these guys stand as a clear warning for us. Indeed, the Lord Jesus uses them as such in Matthew 23 and in other passages. Abel is referred to as righteous. He looked to God, relied upon God, loved God. And the curse, as the curse came down upon the devil and upon Adam and Eve for their rebellion against God, so God in chapter 3 had made this promise. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he had said to the devil, I will put enmity between you, in the form of the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, one descendant of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In other words, said God, one day, someday, one of the offspring of this woman is going to come and destroy you. It's going to take a long time, perhaps. But one day, Satan, all the work that you have done to cause rebellion and crime and sin and problems and ultimately leading to death will be totally destroyed. The result will be that a Savior will bring people back to me. That was the promise in Genesis chapter 3, along with the curse. And of course, Jesus came. And he was hurt. His heel was struck. But he won the battle, as it were, on the cross. And looking to him, we too can be brought back to God. That promise of a rescuer was fulfilled in Jesus. We know that. We can look back at it. But in the very first two offspring, here in chapter 4, they were looking ahead for that rescuer. They were looking ahead for that promise. They were looking one day, someday, there will be someone who is going to blow all this aside and bring us back to God properly. Well, they could have been looking that way. But the contrast between them is seen. A man who loves and longs for and wants to know God is reaching out for God, who recognizes that he needs a Savior and is longing for God and a relationship with him. And another one who says, blow you, God. I'm just going to do it my way. That's the contrast between the two. One for whom God is the driver and the center and the focus of his energies, and one for whom God is just a necessity to be tolerated. One sows faith and the other sows sin. And it was he, you see, the one who sowed sin, Cain, who found himself actually with a choice that we all face. Look at verse 5. His reaction to God's reception. So Cain, verse 5 of chapter 4, was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face downcast? Well, he knew the answer to that. You see, said God, verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, to rule you, but you must master it. Listen, Cain, says God, there is a struggle going on here in your life, in your heart. And it's a struggle as to whether you want to know and love me or whether you don't, whether you want to live your life in the light of my grace and creation and the fact that what I said would happen has worked. You can live your life in the light of that, or you can just put up with me. And if that's what happens, then there is only one direction that you're going. You have a choice to make. You can dominate sin or it will dominate you. You can trust me or you can trust yourself. In fact, you know, it's exactly the same tension. In fact, exactly the same phraseology that had messed up Adam and Eve's relationship in chapter 3 as part of the curse. But Cain, it seems, verse 8, was happy to let sin win, and the first murder was committed. Look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Oh, I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Meaning you're just going to have to survive on your wits and see what you can grab. No longer is the gracious way that I organize the world going to work for you. It's not. The resentment that Cain felt towards his brother doesn't take much analysis, does it? The Creator could be loved and known or hated and rejected. Abel loved and longed to know God. Cain hated and rejected God. And even when God had explained to him the warning, he still carried on and hated and rejected God even more. So we read in 1 John chapter 3, let me just read it to you, a warning from the Apostle John. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Can I say, you see, the struggle between a desire for God and a desire for ourselves, it still fights out today. That struggle between here's the opportunity to know and love and be known by God and to live in the light of him, and here's the opportunity to reject God and to live in the light of me, it still is a struggle going on. But it's not being struggled out, fought out in ancient fields. It's being fought out in our hearts all the time. Do you long to know God? Or does he get from you at best a kind of resenting shrug? Well, here we are, God. He's a bit from me. I came to church, didn't I? You and I can know the Savior whom God promised. It's Jesus. And through faith in him and what he's done, we can know God. We can be on Abel's path, if you will. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you can know God, actually know God far more intimately than Abel did. I know that sounds a bit crazy, but you can. Because when someone becomes a Christian, in the light of the Savior having come, then the Bible says that the person of the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. You can know God. He is with you all the time. Not just walking with him in the garden, but walking with him everywhere. By trusting in Jesus, you can know him and have life. But even if you are already a Christian, then you will know some smell of that ongoing battle in your struggle of priorities. Not because we must, but because we can. Which do you choose? Which way to live? Even as a Christian, it's much too easy to have our focus on the fact that we're forgiven and we have hope and we have longing and we have heaven. Therefore, okay, now all I have to do is just keep God at bay, give him a kind of shrug every so often. But is that right? Or the love and hope and devotion that he deserves, do we give him that? And you see, we can measure it. We can all measure it. I'm not just talking about money here, though it is one indicator. The priorities of our lives are often most clearly documented in our bank statements. Remember Jesus' description of the widow in Luke 21, who gave two copper coins, all that she had, and she apparently gave more than all the rich people who were putting in a portion of their wealth. No. I'm not just talking about money. It's wider than money. You see, it's wider than money because the truth is that Christianity isn't able faith, if you will, which I think the rest of the Bible from Hebrews 11 describes as Abel faith or Abraham faith or Moses faith. I think it's Christianity. It isn't a 10% faith, by which I mean, well, 10% for God and the rest is mine. That isn't the way it goes. No. No, it's much more of an Abel faith. Hope and trust and living for the living God who made and loves me. It means actually our lives and our work and our priorities and our thinking reflect the priority of a Creator who we can live in relationship with. Note again, Abel, here in chapter 4, gave the first of his flock, which means that it wasn't an afterthought with whatever he had left, but a priority that dominated and formed his thinking. Here is Abel lying with the sheep, protecting them from the wolves that were growing up around him in the land and thinking, I've got to look after this pregnant one because I'm going to give that to God. I'm so excited about giving it, the first one, to God. Can you see? He lived in the light of knowing him. And I suppose you might want to argue that he ended up dead for his trouble. But his hope in a Savior meant that it was not death to die. And what Abel challenges us in terms of his faith and trust and relationship and desire for relationship with God was this. Abel causes us to ask ourselves some questions about, yes, how we use our money, that's true, but also how we use our energy and how we use our time and how we use our intellect and how we prioritize our relationships and how we decide our career and how we decide where and what and who to go. That's the cry, if you like, of Abel. And as we start this new academic year, as we consider the goodness of God in providing us with what we need and more at harvest time, the challenge for us to ask is, okay, to come back to Stephen Hawking for a moment, what is it that breathes fire into everything that we know and makes it work? God does. Is that reflected in me? In my thinking, in my priorities, in my relationship, in my attitudes, in my desires, in my aspirations, and in what I do and spend. You see, in our relationship with God, and as with all else in life, we reap what we sow.